Good morning. I'm not sure I like that song before the sermon because I can't sing it or else I'm out of breath by the time I get up here to preach. So, but it's such a great song. I once heard an oncologist say that he really enjoyed working with cancer patients because after they discovered that they had cancer, then they got rid of the garbage that was in their lives and they started to really live. He used a stronger word than garbage, but I can't use it here. But you get the idea that something, from his perspective, for his patients, something happened to them that brought a certain clarity. They stopped living one way, and they started to live another way, and from his perspective, they started to live in a better way. They started to really live. So what will it take for us to really live? For some of us, it takes a crisis. What will it take for the Israelites to really live? They encounter a crisis in our chapter today, in Ezekiel chapter 33. They face this astounding crisis. Will they do what the prophet has asked them to do, what he continues to ask them to do? Will they turn from their wicked ways and will they live? Will they really live? So Ezekiel 33, our chapter today, is a transitional chapter in the book of Ezekiel. If you have been with us for these last few months, you know that we've been talking a lot about the wrath of God. Up until chapter 32, that's mostly what we get. We get the judgment of God, first against Israel and then against the nations. Beginning in chapter 34, we get the consolation of God. And I've already been looking at some of those chapters in order to preach them, and I'm really excited about what we have in store for us, especially in light of the fact that we have spent so long with the judgment of God, we are going to all the more appreciate the consolation of God in these final chapters. But right now, in Ezekiel 33, this is a transitional chapter, and in the whole book of Ezekiel, it constitutes a turning point. So let's get right into it, shall we? Ezekiel chapter 33, we're going to pick it up at verse 7, where we find that Ezekiel is called to be a watchman. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 7. So you, son of man, that of course is Ezekiel, I have made a watchman. This is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. So Ezekiel, commissioned as a watchman, is ordered by God to pay attention to him and to warn certain wicked people at certain times to turn from their wicked ways and finally to turn to the Lord. And this is something he is ordered to do as it happens. As the Lord speaks to him, that's when he is supposed to speak. And as elsewhere in the book of Ezekiel, he holds out the prospects, or he is to hold out the prospects of life and death. The Israelites are experiencing the death of the exile. They were in the land of Palestine. They were in the promised land given to them by the Lord. They persisted in idolatry. The Lord removed them from the promised land through Babylon, which conquered them, sent them into exile in Babylon, and now the exiles are in Babylon experiencing what might be called death. It's a living death. It's the death of the exile. However, it's possible for the exiles to experience still the life of God. Even though they're experiencing something along the lines of a living death, they can experience the life of God even in exile. So, Ezekiel, a watchman. I feel the certain burden of a watchman. As I come Sunday by Sunday to preach the Word of God, I feel that I must be faithful to the text that is in front of me. And I don't know sometimes what's going to emerge from this text, and so it's an adventure each time. delving into these texts, and I feel that I must be faithful to whatever God has put before me in the text that is before me. So I must tell you that if you have not yet, based on this text, if you have not yet turned from your ways and turned to Christ to give your life to him, that you are in great peril. You will die in your iniquity. You will die in your sins. However, if you turn to Christ and if you give your life to him, you will live. I mean, you will really live, both now and forever. So I feel that burden to a certain extent, but I think we are all called to be watchmen in this sense. We are all called to watch. We are all called to pay attention. We are all called to speak when told to speak. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. How you should answer each person. Each person is different. So the call to be a watchman is not this indiscriminate call to speak all the time. It's to speak when ordered to speak. So if we're called to be watchmen, we are called then to listen to the Lord and to pay attention to our surroundings. So how might this look? Well, say you're in line at Starbucks. You don't go to every person in line and say, have you heard the great plan of salvation, Lord Jesus Christ? You need to turn from your sins, of course, and you give your life to him. How about you? No, okay. How about you? Next person in line. Okay, let's do that. Hey, everybody in Starbucks, hey, I'm going to get up and I'm going to preach to everybody here in Starbucks. You got to repent. You got to come to the Lord. Is that the way it works? Maybe there's somebody who's called to do that. Probably not you. But maybe. But maybe you're a person of prayer. Maybe you pay attention to the Lord. Maybe you've been in prayer that morning and you're saying, okay, here's my day, Lord. I give it to you. What are we going to do today together, Lord? And you are also then, by the Holy Spirit, paying attention to your surroundings, to your environment, and you're standing in line at Starbucks and you overhear a conversation or something, and you pay attention, and there's somebody who's right next to you who looks a little down or something like that, and you listen, and maybe you say something. Maybe there's something to say. How are you? Look a little down today. Is there something I can do? And maybe I could pray for you. Maybe you could actually say something about Jesus in there somewhere. I don't know. But if you're sensitive to the Spirit and you're a person of prayer, if you are watching, there might be something to do. There might be something to say. If you're called to be a watchman, what do? First of all, you watch. You pay attention. That means you pray. And you watch. What did Jesus say in Gethsemane to his disciples? Watch and pray. Instead, they fell asleep. It's our call as watchmen to watch and pray. Okay, now, how does Israel then respond to this, to Ezekiel's role as a watchman? Verse 10. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? So this is a new thing in Israel. Israel is actually, seems to be, experiencing some sort of consequences for their sins so that they are aware of their sins. Up to this point, they've been defensive, but now they are aware. There is this admission of sin on their part. But is there evidence of repentance? There definitely is a cry of pain, but there is no cry for the Lord. They don't seem to be seeking the Lord in this. They do ask the question, how shall we live? But that question has already been answered before in Ezekiel chapter 18, and the Lord is going to answer that question one more time. Verse 11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? The Lord says once again, as he did in Ezekiel chapter 18, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is not something the Lord enjoys. The Lord doesn't enjoy this judgment thing. He cares about people so much and he loves people so much that he tells them that this judgment is upon them. that this thing is happening, that this thing is coming, unless they turn. He doesn't take pleasure in that. What does he take pleasure in? He takes pleasure in the restoration of his people. He takes pleasure in his people. And what does he want for them? Excuse me. He wants them to live. That's what he wants for them. He wants them to thrive. And how are they going to thrive? They are going to thrive if they open their hearts to his love. That's how they live. That's how people live. People live according to the love of God. If they can open their hearts to the love of God, that's how they thrive. That's how they live. And notice how the Lord pleads with them. Turn back. Turn back. You're on the wrong road. You have to turn back. You're going to destroy yourselves. And notice how he wants life for them. Why will you die, O house of Israel? They have to turn back. But in order to turn back, it looks as if they have to see the Lord's heart, which they haven't really been able to see, or they haven't wanted to see up to this point. Turn back. See the Lord's heart and turn back. See what he wants for you. See that he wants you to thrive. See that he takes pleasure in you. One of the reasons that people don't repent, one of the reasons that people don't turn from their ways and turn to the Lord, is because they have a false image of God. They conceive of God along these lines, many people. God, first of all, is restrictive. He's all about holding you back. This is what you think is going to be good for you, and it's going to be a lot of fun if it all comes about, it all happens. It's going to give you a lot of pleasure. This particular path is going to be good for you, but God is up there saying, no, I don't want you to enjoy anything. I'm restrictive. I'm holding you back from what you really want in life. So first of all, people think that God is restrictive. Second of all, they think that God is punitive. That if you don't toe the line, if you don't do what he wants you to do, then you're going to be, then he's going to judge you. And so who wants that? If that's the message, who's going to repent? Because the message, turn and live, comes to them this way, turn and die. Turn and give up everything you want. Turn and give your life to a God who's going to judge you and a God who's going to restrict you. Turn and die and live this boring, narrow, restrictive life that has no joy in it whatsoever. That's what turn and live means to a lot of people who have a false image of God. But what do we see of God in verse 11? He does not desire our demise, he desires our restoration. In love, he warns us concerning the destructive path that we are on so that we will turn back and not destroy ourselves. What does he want for us? He wants for us to live. He wants for us to thrive. And how do we thrive? We thrive on his love. Not all these other things that we think are going to bring us so much joy and pleasure. We thrive by recognizing that he takes pleasure in us. We thrive by seeking pleasure in his great love for us. Augustine was an avowed hedonist until the Lord met him. And he says this in Confessions, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You, speaking of God, drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure." Now, you'd be hard-pressed to find a more classic illustration of repentance than that. All this stuff that I thought would bring me joy and pleasure is nothing in comparison to the joy and the pleasure that I find in a relationship with God. Augustine got rid of the garbage and he began to really live. How about the Israelites? Will they begin to really live? Verse 17, this is the Lord speaking. "Yet your people say," this is Israel speaking, "the way of the Lord is not just. when it is their own way that is not just. So instead of turning to the Lord, they turn to the Lord and accuse him of injustice. Once again, it looks as if nothing has changed. They have the opportunity to turn and live, but it doesn't look as if they are doing that. It looks as if they are sorry for their suffering, but not for their sins. They recognize their sins, and they recognize that they're suffering for their sins, but they're not sorry for their sins. They're just sorry for their suffering. Well, next, they are going to hear some devastating news that has the potential to turn everything around for them. This actually constitutes the turning point in the book of Ezekiel. But will it constitute a turning point for the Israelites? Verse 21. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has been struck down." This is January 8th, 585 BC, when Ezekiel gets the news. This is crushing, devastating news. This is Jerusalem. This is everything. This is the temple, and the temple now has been destroyed. So, Jerusalem has been under siege, and now Ezekiel gets the word that it has been destroyed by the Babylonians. And way back in chapter 24, he got word that this was going to happen. And he prophesied about it, and now it has come to pass. Jerusalem has been destroyed. And I'm not sure how we can understand the monumental nature of this news for Israel. Jerusalem has fallen. With that, their false hopes come crashing down with the walls of Jerusalem. When your false hopes come crashing down around you, what an opportunity. What an opportunity to find the Lord. What an opportunity to recognize that He takes pleasure in you. What an opportunity to recognize that you can live, that you can really live, that you can thrive on His love. What an opportunity to seek pleasure in knowing Him in ever deeper ways. When you face a crisis, you have an opportunity. Don't waste your crisis. Pray. Cry out to the Lord. Cry out for the Lord. What works for you? Going for a long walk? Really expressing yourself? Sitting down, writing down your thoughts, journaling, writing poetry? Open up to a friend or a trusted counselor. If you really express yourself to the Lord and to others, you'll find what you really feel in there. It'll bring some clarity to you. You will find deep down that what you really want, though you didn't really know it until this point, is you really want the Lord. That's what you want. That's what you were made for. And you'll find that that's what you want if you give it a chance, if you take advantage of the opportunity of a crisis, to search for the Lord, to seek for the Lord with all your heart. And maybe until a crisis, you don't really do that. But when the crisis comes, you seek the Lord with all your heart. Paul, who later became the Apostle Paul, really had it going on. He had pretty much everything. He had the world by the tail. He had this great heritage. He had this great pedigree. He had all these accomplishments. But he was on the road to Damascus and something happened. A crisis happened. He met Jesus and he recognizes that he's been living the wrong way all these years. And later he was able to understand what happened. And later he was able to write to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. I now consider all of that stuff, all of that pedigree, all of that heritage, all of those accomplishments that I found value in, I consider all of that garbage in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He got rid of the garbage and he started to really live. I came to Christ at the age of 16, about halfway through high school. But by the time I got out of college, I wasn't sure what I believed anymore. I tried to figure it out, but I really couldn't figure it out. And I would still go to church once in a while, but it really wasn't doing it for me. And I just really wasn't sure what I believed anymore. I lived in the Bay Area at the time, but when I was 23 years old, about 2 years after I got out of college, I took a job for the newspaper up in Reading, and I moved up there. Before I did so, however, I struck up a relationship with a woman, and whatever hopes and dreams I had at that point in my life gathered around this woman. So I went up to Reading, and we continued the relationship, but not long after I moved up to Reading, I heard some devastating news. She didn't want to be with me anymore. She wanted to be with someone else. I was crushed. I was devastated. I sank into the deepest and longest depression of my life. I look back on it now and I say, why was I so depressed? But you are who you are when you are, right? And the Lord meets you where you are when you are. And He uses what He uses. So I was depressed and I was crushed. I was in a crisis. What an opportunity. Will Israel take advantage of its opportunity? The Israelites have heard some devastating news. Jerusalem has fallen. It's a crisis. What will they do? Verse 23. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel again. Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. But we are many. The land is surely given us to possess. So Ezekiel, first of all, orients himself toward the survivors in the land of Palestine. And what's going on for them? They have survived the siege, they in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. There's some people who are left. And what are they thinking concerning this crisis? How are they responding to it? They think they can possess the land. And they turn to Abraham. They turn to their descent from Abraham as a spiritual reason why they should possess the land. And their reasoning goes like this. We are descended from Abraham. God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham and then by extension through Abraham to us. And Abraham was one and we are many. And Abraham was given the land. Wrong. He sojourned in the land. There's a whole lot of flaws in their reasoning, but this is how they are thinking. And they are thinking, hey, we're a whole bunch of people. We are the survivors. We're the... Have you ever heard somebody, I'm a survivor. We're the survivors, and we're going to take advantage of this situation. And it's what really what God wants us to do because we're descended from Abraham. He's only one. We're many. That means we're more gifted. We're more privileged than he was even. That means we get to have the land. They want to possess the land, but they don't want to be possessed by the Lord. It's all about the land. It's all about the property. It's all about what kind of economic gain can we get out of this? How can we profit from this disaster? And they find spiritual rationale for doing so. So some people miss the opportunity that a crisis presents, and what do they try to do? They try to rebuild their false hopes, and they find spiritual rationale for doing so. This is what God wants. I can find it in the Bible. God wants me to prosper. And there's more than enough false teachers around who are going to endorse that viewpoint. Then again, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Next, Ezekiel turns his attention from the survivors in the land back to the exiles whom he is among. Verse 30. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. Ezekiel to them is like an entertainer. He is a rock star. He's preaching the word of God, but he's doing so in a compelling, interesting way. He's got all sorts of illustrations, by the way. I try to have illustrations in my sermons, but it's nothing in comparison to what Ezekiel's got. Man, he's got all these props. He's got all these things that he's doing throughout really all of his messages. And he illustrates what he's preaching by acting these things out. He goes out and lies on his side for a year. And hey, let's go look at Ezekiel. Man, this is really cool. So everybody wants to listen to this guy. He's a charismatic preacher. He's got a lot of gifts. He's a powerful preacher, and they want to listen to him. He's interesting, he's entertaining, he's a rock star, but they don't want to do what he says. But listening to a prophet then sustains the illusion of spirituality. We are listening to the word of God, therefore we are spiritual. So these people find spiritual cover for their lustful talk and for their wicked hearts. Some people rebuild their false hopes after a crisis, and they find spiritual reasons for doing so. Other people rebuild their false hopes, and they find spiritual cover for doing so. They go to church. They listen to sermons, even hard-hitting sermons. They go to Bible studies. They listen. They think they're doing okay. But are they really? Are they really listening to the sermons? Are they really listening to the Word of God in order to appropriate it in their lives, in order to do it? Or are they just listening? Is it just to sustain the illusion of spirituality? If you listen to the Word of God long enough without responding to it, you risk becoming insensitive to it, unresponsive to it, and ultimately being unable to respond to it. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And if you build your house on the sand, it's going to come crashing down. But when it comes crashing down, along with all your false hopes, what an opportunity. The Israelites, sad to say, missed the opportunity. Ezekiel 33 constitutes a turning point in the book of Ezekiel, but not for the Israelites. I had a friend who has since gone on to be with the Lord, and he would always tell me, Scott, whatever it takes. Meaning, whatever it takes in my life for me to get closer to Jesus, I welcome that. Whatever it takes. But some people don't say that. They don't say whatever it takes. They say, whatever I can take, whatever I can gain, that really has nothing to do with the Lord. So when my dreams and hopes came crashing down around me in Reading, I faced a crisis. So I was all alone in a new place. I'm 23 years old. I don't know where to turn. I wasn't sure that I believed anymore. But not knowing where else to turn, I turned to the God that I wasn't sure I believed in anymore. And I'm not sure how I can describe this, except to say that when I turned to him in that crisis, and when I cried out to him, he was there. He was there. And somehow I felt like he was getting close to me, or I was getting close to him. I would go for long walks in the streets of Reading in the middle of the night. I would pray. I would cry my heart out. I started going to this church that sang simple songs of worship. And for some reason, these songs just really ministered to me. And this church never gave you the words to the songs. They were so simple. A lot of them just came from the Psalms. They expected you to sort of know the songs and learn them very quickly. So without the words in front of me, I just started singing my broken heart out. And knowing this, I started going for long walks on the streets of Reading singing these songs. And I was seeking the Lord in a way that I hadn't sought him before. In a way before, it was sort of intellectual. Does he exist or not exist? Does he love me? Does he not? What about this and what about that? But now, I was desperate. I was desperate. And the Lord met me. The Lord showed up. The Lord showed me his love for me. Now, he didn't heal me all at once. In fact, it took about a year. But the fact that it took a year meant that I continued meeting with the Lord in sort of a desperate way. And he continued meeting with me. And he restored me. I guess you could say I got rid of the garbage and I started to really live. So once a year now, our family goes up to Camp PBC. We always go right through Reading. And I would smile. And I just think, the Lord met me there. I was 23 years old. I was desperate. I was in a crisis. And the Lord met me there. And that, aside from coming to Christ in the first place, was the major turning point in my life. It turned me back to the Lord. Don't waste your crisis. But don't wait for a crisis. Start now. Today can be a turning point for you. Amen.